2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is a chapter that is compressed with a lot of truth in it. And as we read through this chapter, I want you to take note of the treatment that Paul gives throughout this chapter in relationship to the New Covenant. To the extent that you understand so far the New Covenant, I want you to see his treatment of it during the course of this chapter. And I'm going to read it, and you follow along carefully and observe all the different things that he says and those that your understanding would catch as pertaining to the New Covenant. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, written not on tablets of stone, but written on tablets of human hearts. In such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses, because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory on account of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Let's pray. Father God, teach us this morning by that Spirit whom you sent into the world to teach us all things. Do not leave out from our understanding the things of the new covenant. Help us to understand what the Spirit has said through Paul, the great glory of that new covenant, that because of its greatness in glory, causes the old covenant, which had glory, to seem as though it had none. Raise up for us, Father, in our hearts and minds and souls, the great glory of the new covenant. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We have in our Bibles two significant sections. Two major sections. Two sections. One called the Old Covenant, one called the New Covenant. Now we call it Old Testament and New Testament. Do you ever think about those names? It's not like Volume 1 and Volume 2. It is Old Covenant and New Covenant. It's significant why those terms are used like that. In the usage of the scripture, covenant referred to an agreement. In the term covenant, regarding Old Covenant and New Covenant, the word testament is better, and that's why we have it on our Bibles, the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's because it referred to a covenant like a will. Or when a person makes a will, he makes promises. It's a covenant that he makes with his heirs, what he will give them. And it goes into effect only when he dies. His blood is the sign that the covenant or testament that he made regarding the inheritance to his heirs is now in force, is now in effect. So until they see the blood of the person, they don't assume that they are the heirs. Even though they have a covenant made and promise made that they shall be the inheritors of this person's estate and treasures and wealth, they never assume that they can have the right to possess it until that person's blood and life, because of the shedding of blood, has been spilled. So upon the death of the person making the testament, covenant, then it comes into force and not before. No one can go claim an inheritance until the person giving the inheritance has died. And then carries over to today. The same structure of inheritance and wills carries over into our time today. And we act accordingly in the same way as ancient times. That has not changed. In many people's thinking, the New Covenant, as we've been looking at for the last couple of weeks, the New Covenant as prophesied in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and some places also in Isaiah and Zechariah, but that New Covenant, in many people's thinking, is for, specifically, the nation, the physical descendants of Israel, the nation of Israel, the physical descendants called the Jews. And they have this construction in their thinking that this new covenant that God's promised is going to be fulfilled when the Jews are made a nation, when the Jews enter into their millennium, after Christ comes back, makes himself known to the Jews that he was the Messiah and is the Messiah, and according to their thinking, they will accept him as Messiah, the whole group of them. He will reign on the throne of David, literally in Jerusalem. They will enter into the millennium. They will rule with Christ throughout the world for 1,000 years, and the new covenant is fulfilled to them then. So in their thinking, the new covenant is something to be fulfilled yet in the future. When people ask them about that, they will say, well, to a measure, to some degree, we have a taste of the fulfillment of the new covenant. Paul, in speaking here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, talks in new covenant terms as being in existence to the people that he wrote to. He talks in terms that they are a letter of Christ, verse 3. And this letter of Christ that they are, like a letter, you have a page and you have writing on it. Well, he says, you are a letter of Christ that we care for and take care of. And you are a letter that has been written on, not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. It's the Spirit of God that has written the letter on you. And it is not written on tablets of stone, but is written on tablets of human hearts. This letter of Christ that he has written. The picture is, Christ has written a letter, and he has taken the Holy Spirit and taken our hearts and written on them. Not like Moses took the stone and the finger of God wrote on tablets of stone. But we, our hearts, are the paper. And the Holy Spirit is the instrumentality. And Christ has written on our hearts something
that has brought about the fact that we are a letter of Christ. He has written on our hearts by the Holy Spirit.
Now, with Paul's statement in mind, and his specific statement, verse 6, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. He is saying that he has been made a servant of the new covenant. Well, in Ezekiel, God says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. I'm going to take out, give us a new heart and put a new spirit within us and remove the heart of stone. Well, he says we have a heart of stone that he's going to remove. Paul says that Christ has written his letter on hearts of flesh. In Jeremiah's account of the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Christ has written on hearts of flesh, human hearts, by his Spirit, a statement, a letter. And Paul specifically says, this is new covenant stuff. This is new covenant activity. This is a sign that the new covenant is in existence. This is a sign that you are in the new covenant, that Christ has by the Spirit written on human hearts for his tablet, not on hearts of stone. Do you see that? You see Paul saying that? Paul is saying that the new covenant is in fulfillment. Christ is writing on human hearts as his tablet. He's writing by the Spirit of God, and that's exactly what was promised in the new covenant. That our hearts would be taken out, our hearts of stone would be taken out, and the hearts of flesh would be put in, and the Spirit of God would be put within us. And Paul describes it as Christ writing a letter upon our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And verse 6, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. This new covenant is of the Spirit, not of the letter. The old covenant was of the letter. Commandments written on stone by the finger of God. This new covenant is not of the letter, but of the Spirit. It doesn't just sit there on tablets of stone, but it lives by the Spirit of God in the hearts of men and women. The letter that's on tablets of stone kills, because that letter is nothing but law. It requires obedience to its letters and will give life if that obedience is secured and abided in. But when there is transgression of that letter also pronounces death. It kills. And the letter of the law, the commands of God written on stone, have no provision to inspire obedience. It simply commands it. The law written on tablets of stone, those letters, the letter of the law, does not inspire obedience, does not inspire love, does not guide in love, simply commands love. Commands that we love God and love our neighbor as ourselves. But when there is disobedience and transgression of that law, the law has stopped its job, because its job is to command and to reveal and command. And there's no provision in law for there to be redemption of one who has transgressed his law. But in the new covenant, there is promised the Spirit of God will be put within us, and that Spirit is a living Spirit, and it gives life because it brings and abides within us the very Spirit of love that the law commands. The Spirit's indwelling of us goes beyond the letter of commandment and actually brings within us the very Spirit of the love that the law commands. The new covenant has the provision to go beyond what the law commands and to bring about the very inspiring of the love that the law commands. Not only does it bring about the very inspiring of the love that the law commands, but it actually comes to a person who has been absolutely rebelling against his law and brings about a turn of about face. The Spirit of God comes in conviction, in awakening, in arousing the conscience of the individual until they see that they are dead under the law and that there's no provision under the law, but the letter killeth. But the gospel announces that there is life through the Spirit of God to those who receive Christ, to those who believe the gospel. There is the Spirit of God to be giving, and through the Spirit there is life. The Spirit goes beyond the grave of the letter of the law where there is death and gives life where there is death. The Spirit is life. Without the Spirit of God, one who has transgressed his law is dead in his transgressions and sin and has not life. And cannot have life by reverting back to law to reverse the matter. You cannot reverse our death in trespasses and sins by returning to obey the law. The death is there. But the Spirit of God can reverse death by uniting us to Christ and raising us out of our death in transgressions and sins and giving us life by uniting us to the life in Christ. See, the New Covenant is life beyond the grave. It's promise of life beyond death. It is a promise of resurrection to those who are dead under law. It is exactly what those who have transgressed God's law need, is the life that the Spirit brings about. Paul indicates that that New Covenant is in effect and doing its work in the Corinthian people. He is saying that Christ has written his letter on your hearts by the Spirit, and that is an indication that you are in the new covenant, that it is effectual in your lives. Verse 7. We know that the Spirit gives life where the letter kills. Verse 7. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stone came with glory, and it did, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was. When Moses went up into the mountain and spent 40 days and 40 nights with God, and he came down, he met God face to face. He was in the presence of God. And when he came down from that mountain, his face was shining so brightly by simply being in the presence of God. It affected his spiritual countenance, his physical countenance, his face. Affected his physical body to where his face was shining. And the people told him, I can't look upon you. You're like a bright light. And so he put a veil over his face to diminish this brightness so that people could stand and talk with him and look at him. And that was a glorious thing to receive the old covenant with such glory in its giving to Moses and to the people of Israel. But it was also a fact that as Moses was speaking with the people and no longer in the presence of God in that manner, that seemed to have this diminishment of this brightness on his face, to where as he was no longer in the presence of God, gradually his face shone less bright and less bright until that glory was gone. Isn't that an amazing thing to have been there and seen man's face shining so brightly? Amazing.
But he put the veil on. And Paul says something to this effect, that the glory was fading, and he put the veil on, so they couldn't, and they didn't see that it was fading. He put the veil on, and they could talk with him and approach him and all, but they couldn't see through the veil that there was daily, gradually, this diminishment, this fading of the glory. Till some point in time they realized it was gone. So the new covenant was given, the old covenant was given with attendant glory, with accompanying glory that was seen in the face of Moses. It did have glory. But if it faded, as verse 7 says, Paul asks, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? If Moses, being in the presence of God for 40 days, came down from the mountain and his face was bright and shining, reflecting the glory of God, how shall the ministry of the Spirit that is indwelling us fail to be even more with glory? If Moses' encounter for 40 days with God produced such glory, how much more shall one who has the Spirit abiding within him be more glorious than just this momentary encounter? A glory not to be seen evidenced by light in the face, but light in the heart. A glory evidenced by the presence of God in the heart and not on a mountain that one goes to and comes back from. But the presence of the Spirit in the heart that does not leave, but abides forever. Isn't that much more glorious than a one-time encounter on a mountain? And that's his point. For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, which it did, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. The ministry of condemnation, it means that the giving of the law, and the law promised life for obedience and condemned for disobedience. Now, this ministry of the law, the letter, had condemnation attached to it in the administration of the law to those who transgressed it. The ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of the new covenant, is a ministry that brings about righteousness in the heart, and it abounds in glory. How much more glorious is it that there be abiding righteousness in the heart under the administration of a covenant than compared to the glory where there is only condemnation for transgression under the administration of the old covenant? Isn't it more glorious to produce and secure in the heart righteousness? Isn't that much more glorious than simply condemnation and has nothing to produce righteousness should there be transgression? Surely it's much more glorious in that type of ministry. Wouldn't you prefer to have a ministry of producing righteousness in the heart than condemnation under law? Isn't that much more glorious? Ministry of the law was necessary, but it had its limitations and administered condemnation for transgression. The ministry of the new covenant administers righteousness and secures righteousness in the soul. It does not condemn. That is the ministry of the law. The ministry of the new covenant secures righteousness, brings about righteousness. For indeed what had glory, verse 10, in this case has no glory on account of the glory that surpasses it. Paul's statement, Paul's evaluation, the glory in the new covenant and its workings makes the glory of the old covenant and its workings seem like nothing in comparison. Now, we would appreciate that much more fuller had we been Jews living at that time and had the regard they had for Moses and the covenant that they knew. The Jews of that time had only known the glory of the old covenant. The new covenant had not come into being yet. It had come into being through Christ and the gospel. So those who lived when Christ came had known only the glory of the old covenant. But Paul says in comparison to that, that glory is no glory.
He says that didn't have no glory, just that in comparison. That there are things in the New Covenant and through the New Covenant that are so glorious that that glory is no glory in comparison. For if that which fades away, the old, was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. What is he saying about the old? It's fading away. It's departing. Its time is over. It's done its purpose. It is not the covenant that God is going to continue to administer. There is a new covenant that has come into fulfillment. A new inheritance that now is receivable because the person who made this new testament and the inheritance promised, we have seen his bloodshed. We have seen that he has died. We have evidence that the inheritance through this New Testament is now receivable because the blood that seals and confirms this inheritance has been shed. We confirm the death of the person making the promise of the inheritance. So now this inheritance is obtainable. It was not obtainable until Christ shed his blood on the cross. Even under the old, there was a shedding of blood. When Moses had and stood for God and had Israel enter into the covenant, they made a promise that day that they would do all the words of the covenant. And Moses took blood of an animal, took the blood and sprinkled the people and sprinkled the covenant, the ark, the testament, with the blood. And this blood was representing God's blood. God said, take blood for me in my place and seal this covenant with blood. Hebrews confirms that to us. But that covenant was for what it was, but it was not sufficient. Because God said he would make a new covenant and the old would fade away. And is fading away, Paul says. So the glory of the new is so glorious it makes the glory of the old as if it had no glory. What's some of that glory? Some of that glory is the fact that the Spirit of God comes to dwell within a person and writes the law of God upon his heart. How much more glorious is that than knowing where the tablets are in an ark, in a temple somewhere that we have read about and heard about, but has no internal workings, has no internal influence promoting righteousness and securing righteousness. The old covenant promise that you will not have to go to your neighbor and say, know the Lord. Nobody will have to come to you to teach you how to know the Lord. For you shall all know me, from the least to the greatest, Scripture says. That's part of the promise of the new covenant. You will all know me from the least to the greatest because my Spirit will dwell within you and teach you, write my law upon your hearts. You shall from your heart know the Spirit of me. You shall from your hearts know my character. You shall from your hearts know my presence and my character and my love. How much more glorious is that than knowing that there's a tablet somewhere that says those things on them? Much more glorious. We have videos. We can see stories. Well, that's much more present than knowing there's a book somewhere that has that story in it. We can put it in, we can see it portrayed. It has much more effect upon us visually than reading might. Or just knowing there's a book somewhere but not actually reading it. But the Spirit of God dwelling within and writing His law, the law of God upon our hearts, I mean, you don't have to go anywhere. He's there already within, in the new covenant. You don't have to go somewhere to learn of God. But you are to learn of God because He is there writing this letter of Christ on your heart. He is within writing to you. He is within instructing you. That is in the new covenant. It's one of the indications that a person is in the new covenant, is that they have this knowledge firsthand of the Spirit of God and of the love of God. It's written on their heart. They don't have to try to remember the character of God. They don't try to have to remember that God loves them. They don't have to try to remember that what love is all about. It is written on their heart. Poor souls who have to go to a book to try to remember what love is. Hasn't had it written on their heart yet. It's not living and moving and causing them to have their being in God. How much glorious it is to have the Spirit of God writing on our hearts. These new hearts that He's given us. These tablets of flesh, human hearts. Having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face. That's what I talked to you about at the reading of the Old Covenant. The same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. They are still looking at the Old Covenant, the law given through Moses. They're still looking at Moses and his instruction about the law. And as a result, there is a veil over their heart because the law has not been written on their heart yet by the Spirit of God. They're not in the new covenant. So God has not written His law upon their hearts. So there's this veil over their hearts. But the veil is removed and the law is written on their hearts when people will turn to Christ. They believed Christ hadn't come yet, meaning Messiah. Those who were still looking to Moses for their relationship with God and through the Old Covenant, did not believe that Messiah had come yet. That was the great challenge of evangelizing the Jews through Paul, is to convince them that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is Messiah, that all the promises God made to Israel, including the New Covenant, are now receivable because Messiah has come and His name is Jesus. And that was Paul's burden to Israel, is to persuade them that Jesus is the Messiah. Therefore, all that Messiah promises is now receivable and fulfillable. But those who were still looking to Moses after Jesus had come, those who were still looking to know God through Moses and the law, had this veil over their hearts. And the only way to remove that veil and have the Spirit of God write the law on their hearts is to turn to Messiah. The Jews of his time would say, when he comes and we turn to him, we know that we shall have the fulfillment of this promise. But because they weren't turning to Jesus as the Messiah, but were still looking for Messiah to come, then their hearts had not the law written upon them. So they had a veil over their hearts. And Paul says the only way that veil is removed is when a person turns to the Lord Jesus, as Messiah. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. I want you to see that when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he was indicating in the strongest language that they had their hearts written on by Christ through the Spirit of God. And he calls that the workings of the new covenant, and that he is a minister of the new covenant. Which means that Paul was administering the new covenant because the new covenant was in force. Not something to look forward to through the Jews, through the return of Christ, that he would sit there physically and visibly ruling and reigning over a national Israel. But Paul is saying, not then, but now is the new covenant in existence. It's working now. It's happening now. And you, Corinthians, are the evidence that the new covenant is going on now because Christ has written a letter on your hearts by the Holy Spirit. And you are the proof that I am an apostle of the new covenant. Because he starts out with this chapter by saying, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some need, letters of commendation to you or from you? He says, do I need to get a letter of commendation from somebody that I'm an apostle? The writing of the law on your hearts by the Spirit, the letter that Christ has written on your hearts by the Spirit, is my letter of commendation. Each one of you that Christ has written his letter on by the Spirit is a letter of commendation to me. Pile them up. Number them out. Go to everyone who is in the new covenant, and they are a letter that commends me as a minister of the gospel, a minister of God, a minister of the new covenant. That's what he's saying. Every person who Christ has written his letter upon their heart is an evidence that Paul was an apostle of the new covenant. That he had brought them the message, and when they believed the message, Christ wrote his message, his letter upon their heart, and this demonstrated that this man Paul was bringing the true message. That Paul was in sync. He was in line. He was working with God who brought the old. He is now working in harmony with the one. He is now working in harmony with the one who brought the old and gave the old but promised the new. He is working with the living God who through Moses gave the old, but through Ezekiel and Jeremiah promised the new. Their hearts and what was written on them is evidence that Paul is working with the living God who promised the new, and now God is doing the new. Their hearts, written on by the Holy Spirit, is evidence that the new promise is in existence in Corinth. Amazing. Wonderful. You are my letters of commendation, Paul says. What a relationship for a minister with people. And without that relationship, there is no ministry. It's not chairs, and it's not a building, and it's not calling one another, and it's not eating with one another. But it must include a message given that is from God, a person working with God to proclaim that message. It must secure within the hearers the writing of Christ in their hearts by the Spirit. Christ's law, His love, His message. And when that is done, that connection between the messenger and the message and the truth and the validity of it is confirmed. It's not promises to be part of a congregation. It's not promises to give tithes and offerings. It has to be more than that, that makes the connection, that makes a living temple of God somewhere. There must be these living stones being built up together as a temple of God that confirms that the message was from God and that was the truth of God. Nothing less than that gives validity to the message. Until the Spirit of God, Christ writes His letter on your heart through the Spirit of God, there's no confirmation that the message and the messenger are from God. He may be, but it's confirmed when it is so. When Christ writes His letter upon the hearts of those who hear and believe the gospel. I want to compound the evidence this morning. Turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning with verse 6. But now Christ has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as He is also the mediator of a better covenant, the new covenant, which has been enacted, this covenant has been enacted on better promises. The promises under the new covenant are much better than the promises under the old. But notice the present tense, even the past tense, has been enacted. The new covenant, the better covenant, has been enacted. Meaning, it has come to pass, it's time to be fulfilled, is being fulfilled. It is in action, it is in force. It is established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second covenant. True enough. If there was no fault with the first covenant, there would be no need for a second covenant. But it wasn't faultless. For finding fault with them, not it, it was faultless because it depended upon men. And the letter for its enactment and fulfillment. It depended upon men and women subject to temptation, subject to fear and hope, subject to the world's influences, subject to experience, subject to poverty, subject to wealth, subject to all the things that are in this world. Under those influences, it was subject to fault in the people. Because the law commanded, but did not give life. It promised life to those who obeyed the command. It was not internal. It was external. People had to ask somebody, tell me again, what did the law command? Come on, let's go to the rabbi and have him teach us about the Lord. It was completely external. So finding fault with them, he says, here we have Jeremiah's prophecy repeated. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant. Contrast in verse 7 to the first covenant. It is what is being talked about in the verse 7 as a second covenant. When I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant, the first one, which I made with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, the first one. And I did not care for them, says the Lord, because of their sin. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. New, not the old. Different, not the same. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all in this covenant shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first covenant obsolete, meaning unnecessary. Meaning, because the new is built on better promises than the old is built upon inferior promises or inferior conditions. Therefore, the old is obsolete because there's something replacing it that is superior. Whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. What he's saying here, this writer is saying here, we have this new covenant, we have the mediator of a new covenant, we have the blood of a new covenant, it has been enacted, it is in force. That makes the first old obsolete. And as we observe Jerusalem, as we observe the temple, as we observe the sacrifices, it is obsolete. It is fading away. There will become no use for it. The more and more people recognize Christ, Jesus, and receive Him as the mediator of the new covenant. To everyone who recognizes that the new covenant is now in force and the better promises make the old obsolete and the new has much more glory, people will turn from the old, not stop trusting in the old, stop relating to God through the old, and enter into the new and the superior and the greater glory of the new. And that's just going to fade away because those were types and shadows of the new. Those are speaking to us about the new. Those were telling us about the blood that had to be shed at some point in time. But they're not useful anymore because the Spirit of God dwells in us and not that place where the Holy of Holies was. Remember? There was one place where God's presence and His glory dwelt, and that was above the Ark of the Covenant. Well, now God in the new has His presence dwell in each person. God has taken the Holy of Holies and expanded it all around the world. And that glory of God is to dwell within each person's heart. His presence is to be there. Not just one place on earth, but one place in every believer. The glory of God is to dwell. The Spirit of God is to dwell. Far superior, is it not? Now, even the first covenant had regulations. He goes on talking about the first covenant. But now he talks about that that's fading away because of the new. So the writer of Hebrews tells us the new is going. It's going out. It's obsolete. It's fading away. Why? Because the new has come. The new has come. This is significant for us to know and nail down in our understanding that we are people to whom we have a relationship with God through the new covenant. We are not to try to construct a relationship with God through the old covenant. We have it detailed out to us in the Old Testament. We can understand it. But it is not God's means of relating to us now. It's the new. And only the new. Only through the new covenant do we relate to God. Because God is not administering the old covenant anymore. It's gone. Now, let me give you a relationship between the old and the new, lest you think the old, something was wrong with it intrinsically. The old commanded that we love God with all of our heart, mind, and soul, and strength. Nothing wrong with that command. Perfectly capable for us to do so. Then why did he make it obsolete? Well, the new causes the old to be fulfilled. The new secures in the heart what the old commanded in the heart. The very spirit of what was commanded under the old is brought into existence in the new. What does it say will happen in the new? I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them, my laws, upon their hearts. By that kind of language, we understand that he doesn't just yell them in our ear, but he causes the very motive of our hearts. He induces the very inclinations of our being. He inspires the very heart that we live by to have the very spirit of the law. The new covenant is not the gospel. New covenant is not the gospel. The gospel is the means by which a person can enter the new covenant. The gospel is the declaration, the good news that the promise under the new covenant can now be obtained because the Messiah has come, and His name is Jesus. And through the Messiah, the Holy Spirit can be poured out, and the letter of Christ can be written on our hearts. The gospel is the good news that the time has come, and the person has come, and the work has come, and the fulfillment has come, so that what God promises in the new can come into effect in your heart and fulfill the old. The gospel is that good news that those who have broken God's law and transgressed His law and under the ministry of condemnation stand condemned under the law. It's the good news that God's new covenant, which addresses condemnation, which addresses guilt, which addresses sin, which addresses hardness of heart, that new covenant is now obtainable, and you can enter into it because the conditions necessary for it to come to pass have been fulfilled. That is, the Messiah has come. The new covenant is a work of the Messiah. His blood is shed that the new covenant might be sealed. The inheritance, if you will, of the new covenant, the New Testament, is now obtainable because the person promising it has died. Son of God. And the inheritance promised through the Son is now ours to obtain because the Son has died. And the inheritance is ours. What is that inheritance? In our hearts and our minds, the law has been written. The very spirit of the law moves our being. We are in harmony and live by and respond to the spirit of the law that has been written upon our hearts and our minds. The presence of the Spirit of God and His present influence flows over into our hearts and in our minds, and we have been brought to have the same love that the Spirit of God has. That the Spirit of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and its influence captivates us and floods over into our hearts, and out of our hearts is shed the same love towards God and towards our neighbor. That's new covenant conversation. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God, and the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. That's new covenant stuff. That's a fulfillment of the new covenant. If you want a wonderful exercise, start reading your New Testament and the epistles in particular and look for New Covenant stuff. Ask God to give you eyes to see based upon what you're hearing this morning and further study on your part to see descriptions of things that are fulfillments of the New Covenant. When He says that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit sent down from above, that is a fulfillment when He said, I will put My Spirit within them. It's not a different Holy Spirit. The day of Pentecost came, and that was the day appointed by God, typified by the Feast of Pentecost. That was the day God appointed to have His Spirit poured out upon all those who were prepared to enter into the new covenant. And on that day and from that time thereafter, people could have the Holy Spirit sent from God to shed God's love abroad in their heart. And that was the fulfilling and is the fulfilling of the new covenant to individuals. Peter preached to the house of Cornelius. And while he was preaching, boom,
Banner of the New Covenant. How do we know? Because the Spirit of God fell on him. That's how Peter knew that they had entered the New Covenant. The Spirit of God fell on him. Filled him. Filled him with what? Love of God. The love of God was shed abroad in their hearts. So the Holy Spirit that was poured out upon them right at that moment. Peter said, now, God has taken them into the new covenant. Who are we to prevent them? God has already accepted them. Let's baptize them in the name of Jesus. God's already baptized them into Jesus. Let's baptize them in the name of Jesus. That was not a second work of grace to people who were already in the new covenant. The house of Cornelius and God pouring out His Spirit upon them was not a second work of grace upon people who already were born again. And here's the evidence for that. Because the angel told Cornelius to send for Peter, and he will come and tell you words of life that you might be saved. When God poured out His Spirit on the house of Cornelius, they were saved. Then, they were prepared to be saved. They were devout people, but they weren't saved yet. That's the word of Scripture. You can look it up in Scripture. Go get Peter. He'll come and tell you words that you, whereby you may be saved. Because salvation is through the new covenant now. Peter knew that they were saved because the Spirit of God was poured out upon them. They had the evidences of this joy, full of joy and full of the Holy Spirit. And they even praised God and spoke in tongues. And they... the love of God was just shed abroad in their hearts until they were overfilled and they were speaking of the marvelous things of God, like on the day of Pentecost. Same thing happened with the Samaritans. They received the Holy Spirit, and that was the evidence to the apostles that they had entered the new covenant. Ephesians chapter 2 and 3. Ephesians chapter 2 and 3. This is all part of a series we've been doing mostly on Wednesday nights about the new covenant, about promises. Ephesians. Chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who is he addressing these next comments to? The Gentiles, not the Jews. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. At what time is he talking about? Time before they heard the gospel, while they were dead in their trespasses and sins. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, the blood of the covenant. There's no surprise that you should find a lot of stuff about the New Covenant in the New Testament. Right? Because that's what the New Testament is, the New Covenant. It is the statement of it, the declaration of it, the description of it, the details of it. It's what this New Testament is all filled with. Talk about the New Testament. It's not just a name for the second part of the Bible. It is a description of the new covenant and its fulfillment and what it's all about. Okay?
You've been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his place the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them, Jew and Gentile, both in one body, the body of Christ, to God through the cross. Okay? Verse 19. So then, you, Jews, are Gentiles, are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. He's trying to tell and inform the Gentiles that they do not have a substandard or sub-relationship with God through the Jews, through the nation of Israel, through the temple. But that God has done a work in Christ and through his blood to draw the Gentiles, who are very far away, as near to God as the Jews are through the new covenant. Now look at chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, okay, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which is given to me for you, that by revelation it was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, this mystery of Christ, and is not made known as it has now been revealed by his holy apostles, plural, and prophets, plural, in the Spirit. To be specific, and this is the mystery that has now been made known by revelation, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. You've been made so near to God that you are a fellow near. The inheritance to the Jews that was promised is yours too, but not through them, but you are a fellow heir with Jews. God has taken, through the new covenant, made one new man, the body of Christ, and that is made up of Jew and Gentile. When they come into that new body, they are no longer Jew and Gentile, they are fellow heirs, fellow recipients of the promise. On equivalent, equal standing before God. So the Jew has lost all of his significant blessings and preference and particular relationship with God under the old covenant through the new covenant. So the Gentile is brought near to God, and the Jew is brought near to God, but not in the way that it was done when Israel was a nation, and they had the promises, and the ordinances, and the temple, and all of that, through which they had a relationship with God. It was all changed under the new. Now, that's not very significant to us, because we're all Gentiles. Not very significant to us because we don't have the history or the experience or living as a Jew with the concept that we have a relationship to God that the Gentiles don't have. We, as Gentiles, were, Paul says, we have to remember that we were so far from God and the promises of God. The promises of God were made revealed to Israel and for Israel as the descendants of Abraham. But God never revealed to the sons of men what he has now revealed, that he is intended to make of Jew and Gentile one new man in the new covenant. Paul is eliminating differential between Jew and Gentile in the new covenant. That also helped alienate him from the nation of Israel. It would provoke Jewish people to be angry that he would lower the Jew to the same level as the Gentile before God, because they would have to humble themselves and come into relationship with God on the same plane and fellow. They would have to see themselves as fellow heirs with Gentiles. They would have to see themselves united with Gentiles in their being united with Christ. That through their Messiah, they would have to see themselves as one with Gentiles who believe the gospel. That would be a real challenge to the Jewish mind. God would have to overcome a lot of prejudice if it were there to bring that about in their minds, in their hearts. It's not a small challenge at all. So much was that prejudice there that against the idea that that Jesus was the Messiah, that he might be doing. Paul went out to try to kill followers of Jesus who claimed he was the Messiah. Such strong were they in their views. Turn back to Isaiah. There are indications of what Paul says was revealed to him in the Old Testament to some degree. This is one of those cases, and then we'll dismiss. Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49 is a servant passage. In other words, in Isaiah 49, God is speaking to his servant, the Messiah. One indication is that the translators provided the personal pronouns in capitals so we understand that it refers to God. For example, listen to me, O islands. Obviously, God is speaking. Pay attention, you people from afar. The Lord called me, capital me, from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named me. This is referring in the personal pronouns to an individual that is deity. This helps us to understand from the translators that this is so. And this is so because of what's said later on. We understand these pronouns refer to the Messiah. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me. And he has also made me a select arrow, and he has hidden me in his quiver. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel. Okay, you might say, all right, this is referring to the nation of Israel. Let's keep going. In whom, Israel, I will put my glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him in order that Israel might be gathered to him. This can't be Israel saying that God brought him into existence and brought him and formed me in the womb to bring himself back. See? Servant, now it becomes clear. It's not Israel the nation, but Israel as a name for Christ, the Messiah. And that his work is to bring Jacob back, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord. And my God is my strength. He, God says, listen to this statement, God speaking, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. It's too small a thing, my son. It's too small a thing for the Messiah to have as the fruits of his labors to bring back Israel. His labors are too glorious, or his labors are too valuable, his labors are too much. And so it is proper that I take his work and cause my salvation to go to the ends of the earth, and not to just Israel and Jacob, my people. Paul quotes in Romans verses from the Old Testament about how God sent his gospel to the Gentiles. We might know him, and not just through the Jews. This reveals to us the character of God, the heart of God, the purposes of God. That he intended through his Messiah not to just have Jews know him, but that every nation, every people, all of us could know him and have his salvation. And it is through the new covenant. Not through the old covenant, not through the nation of Israel, not through the temple in Jerusalem, not through the sacrifices on those altars. But it is through the new covenant And that new covenant has been sealed by the blood of His Son. And that inheritance is now for us to have. And now we can go with the promise of the new covenant to God and know that now is the time in which we can have His law written upon our hearts and upon our minds, and that His Spirit will be put within us, and Christ will write a letter upon our hearts, and we will be know Him, and nobody will have to teach us what He's about, but we'll know Him. We'll know what kind of God He is. We'll know Him. We commune with Him without having to have somebody tell us how to commune with Him. It's a heart thing. It's a dwelling with God within us. As we read in 2 Corinthians, I will dwell in them. I shall be their Father. They shall be my sons and daughters. That's new covenant language. That's new covenant promise. For God to dwell within a person. I grew up with a background that taught some rather interesting things, and one of the things I think they taught me was the idea that you can become saved, you can become justified, you can become a Christian. But you need some kind of second work whereby the Spirit of God comes to dwell within you. In some kind of fashion, in some kind of way that it's an improvement on salvation, and it's not necessary. It's kind of an optional blessing, but not necessary to salvation. And you'll get greater benefits if you have it, but you're not in really danger if you don't have it. None of that really fit together. It couldn't fit in my mind. I couldn't figure out, if you don't really have to have it, then all my Baptist friends and all my Methodist friends and every other Christian who was saved was on as good a standing as I was, so why the importance of it? And I had the sense in my background, at least, that they're sort of second-class believers because they're saved, but they're not filled with the Spirit. So they don't know the communion with the Spirit, or they don't know the power of the Spirit. Those distinctions were made that made no sense to me, but they were told me, and I held them in my mind and thought that must be true, but I didn't understand. I didn't understand that no one is saved unless they're in the new covenant. And if you're in the new covenant, the Spirit of God dwells within you, because that's what comes in the new covenant. If you're in the new covenant, as Paul says in Romans 8, that Romans 8 is about the Holy Spirit. You cannot be in the new covenant and not have the Holy Spirit. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're none of His, Paul says. You don't belong to Christ if you don't have the Holy Spirit. If He doesn't dwell within you, if He doesn't call you to prayer, if He doesn't speak Abba, Father, when you pray, if He doesn't teach you how to pray, if you're not conscious that He's there and dwelling within you, and that the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets you free from the law of the Spirit of life, or Spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets us free from the law of sin and death. And that's because of the indwelling Spirit. And if you don't have the indwelling Spirit, you'll never be free from the law of sin and death. And that's the new covenant. That's the blessings of the new covenant. And you enter into the new covenant, and you only get your sins forgiven if you're in the new covenant, because God said in the new covenant, I will forgive their sins and their iniquities, I will remember no more. You don't get that unless you're in the new covenant. It's a package. You can't go to God and say, I'll take the forgiveness, but I'll take the Holy Spirit later. You can't say, God, I'd like the forgiveness, but, you know, write your law in my heart some other time, because I'm kind of enjoying living in sin. It's a package deal. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful it's not piecemeal. I'm thankful you don't have to, it's not an educational quest the rest of our lives to figure out all the things that we might have in the new covenant and how to get each one of them. I'm thankful it's not accidental when a person hears about something and they believe the gospel that God gives them the forgiveness but not His Spirit, and then the person's got to go back and say, wait, I missed the Spirit because I didn't hear about the Spirit. I got to go back and get the Spirit. Okay, I've got the Spirit and I've got His forgiveness. Oh, I'm supposed to write His law upon my hearts. I don't have His law written upon my hearts. I better go pursue that. And trying to figure out how to get the pieces put together to get all of the new covenant. No! God puts you in the new covenant. Amen. How? By hearing and believing the gospel. Our responsibility is to understand and believe the gospel. God will put us in the new covenant. Amen. Let's pray.